Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson will be taken from the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and for the time being, verse 1. Isaiah, the sixth chapter, and verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We are appreciative of your presence here this morning as we roll into a new month of faithfulness to the Lord. At least that is our goal. And we're going to study here in just a few moments about one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament, the prophet of Isaiah. But first, there was a husband and wife, and as one of those couples, you just wonder how they're still married. Maybe you've met some of those. And they were always having cross words with one another. And the wife said, "I will try to fix this." And she went up to her husband and said, "Honey, I want you to take me to one of those fancy restaurants where they cook the food right there in front of you." So he took her to Subway. Slip on the couch that night. We're glad that you are here. As you can see in our presentation, that's a picture of what somebody, maybe, perhaps, thinks Isaiah might have looked like. I don't know. I was just researching him, and I found that picture interesting. Especially the big scroll, that's what he's got in his hand there, that curves all the way around to the top of his head. No doubt indicative to the length of his book that we have. Written for us in the Old Testament. But I want us to look in the time allotted before us today about the call of Isaiah. We're going to stay mainly, at least in our base thoughts, in the Old Testament and make some applications to this. So what do we learn about Isaiah? Isaiah has often been called one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. His name means Jehovah, which is God's name. So his name means that Jehovah is salvation. And historically speaking, he was called to be a prophet about 740 BC. So that tells me and that tells you that the writings in Isaiah's book occur some 700 years before Christ came into the world. Now, why is that important? We call Isaiah the messianic prophet. Messianic root word of Messiah, the name of Jesus. It seems that Isaiah talks more about Jesus' coming per capita than a lot of the other prophets do. The book of Isaiah is unique. In fact, it has been called the Little Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 books in our Bible. What's interesting is the first 39 books in Isaiah all go along the same theme. Much like the first 39 books in our Bible are the Old Testament. The remaining 27 chapters in Isaiah kind of follow a different theme, if you will, much like the New Testament. So that's why Isaiah is called the Little Bible. It's also interesting. There's a growing number of, I call them, quote, religious skeptics. They think they know, and they think you and I can't know. But these skeptics will try to tell you that Isaiah didn't write the whole book. They will try to tell you that Isaiah only wrote the first 39 chapters, and that means the remaining 27 were written by somebody else. My problem with their theory is Isaiah, frequently quoted in the New Testament, and more times does Jesus quote from the back half of Isaiah. He quotes from the part that people say Isaiah didn't even write, and yet Jesus will say the prophet Isaiah said. That tells me the whole book was written by Isaiah. And there are many great lessons that we can learn from this book. And I want us to examine the call of Isaiah that we find here in the sixth chapter. And I want us to figure out what implications can you and I make from it today. Now, the way the book is structured is very interesting. Had I written the book of Isaiah, chapter 6 would have been chapter 1. Because Isaiah goes along for a little bit. Chapter 2 is the great prophecy about the beginning of the church on a mount in Jerusalem. All nations will flow into it, flow out of it, which we know is established on the day of Pentecost. I would have put chapter 6 at chapter 1 because that's where Isaiah begins his ministry. begins his call, if you will, but nonetheless, it's in chapter 6 because that's how the Holy Spirit wanted Isaiah to write it. I want us to look at three areas of this call. Read with me, if you will, the first 5 verses of the 6th chapter of Isaiah. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the smoke was, or the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has such a beautiful picture here. What do we see? First, we see the greatness of God, do we not? Isaiah appears. He says, I saw, as it were. It's almost like Isaiah is transported to the throne room of God. This first few verses remind me of John in the book of Revelation, right? John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was seeing all these miraculous things, and he was told to write what you see, kind of like Isaiah. Isaiah is called up in this vision. He is called of God. He is in the place, high and lifted up. That train, by the way, is not a locomotive train. Now, don't be thinking that. That's the length of the garments. Almost like God's garments are endless. It just fills up the entire place. And notice there are some seraphim there. Seraphim, a type of angel. We see three types of angel in Scripture, I should say. We see archangels, and those are usually named Michael and Gabriel. We see cherubim, which were what were on the Ark of the Covenant, on either side of the mercy seat. And then we see seraphim. In fact, some of the songs we sing mention cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. But notice, these seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." That sounds like a song we sing, isn't it? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I wonder if the songwriter had been reading through the book of Isaiah. But notice these seraphim, as they praise him, they got 6 different wings. And 2, they cover their face. 2, they cover the feet. And with 2, they fly. And I hate to say this, but a lot of times I think people, when they draw angels, they may not draw them right. Because every angel I see has 2 wings. They could be drawn seraphim. It needs 6 wings. Isn't that just a sight to behold? Can you imagine Isaiah as he's called up, sees just this glory of God on the throne and these multiple winged beings, and they're out there chanting praises to God. Won't it be glorious to be there crying, holy, holy, holy unto him? But we also see man's, glory filled the earth. We also see the condition of man before God. Now notice, God is high and lifted up, but man is lowly. Hold your place here, maybe put a marker there. Let's run a few references and come back. Let's look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 20. See, God is high. God is lifted up. Man is not. Man is lowly. Man is a created being by the Creator. Notice what Paul says to those at Rome. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" See, God is high and lifted up. He made us. I have no right to go to him and say, "Why did you do this?" Because he made me. And he set the world to spin, and I have no right nor authority. Stay in the book of Romans. God is holy. Man is not. Man is unclean. Now, we are called to live a holy life. I understand that. But by and large, we are sinful creatures. Notice here Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, which, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 14, the first 3 verses. As it is written, where? That's Psalm 14. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God, they are gone out of the way, together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." See, God is holy. You and I are not. Now, as a Christian, we live a holy life, or try to. But keep going in Romans 3, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So we're not perfect, but we were made by a perfect Creator. Man is falling short of glory, almost Romans 3:23, as if it were a daily basis. For all have sinned, if all, then I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? If all, I am all. So we are, none of us are perfect. But yet, thanks be to God, we can be perfect in Christ. Go back to our lesson text, and we'll show you one more thing, and then we'll move on to our second point. So he stands at the door of the post, and that house is just a glorious house. But notice, Isaiah has the right mindset in verse number 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In Hebrew, undone could also be cut off. But I've also seen it rendered this way, which, at least in my mind, paints a very vivid picture. It's almost as if he is saying, "Woe unto me, I am half-baked." You ever put a cake in the oven, supposed to bake for 40 minutes? If you pull it out at 20 minutes, should you eat it? Probably not. It's going to be a mess. You're going to get it everywhere. It's not presentable to take to the occasion. Isaiah says, "Woe unto me, I am undone." Why? "I am a man of unclean lips." He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He says, "I'm not a perfect man, and I'm living with a whole lot of imperfect people. God, why are you going to use me? Why am I here?" But Isaiah has the right response. Because to be honest, dear friends, you and I, we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. We just don't. But thanks to the majesty of God, and also our second point, the grace of God, we can. Thanks to God's grace, you and I, we have the opportunity to appear before Him. Notice verses 6 and 7. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged.'" Isn't that a good description of what happens when we go through a purification process? People out there mining for gold right now, they're going to get a whole bunch of ore and different parts of the earth. They're going to put it in a fire, and through the fire it will burn off what's impure, and they'll be left with pure gold. Here we see that as Isaiah is talking, a seraphim takes a hot coal and puts it on his lips. It's a representation of purification. A representation of purging out the bad. That's what he says. "This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." But you see, it had to go through a purging process. Isaiah didn't just walk up there and have his sins forgiven. Isaiah didn't just walk up there and be in a right relationship. He had to go through the purification process. See, that is the grace of God. As I mentioned, we are unworthy to be in God's presence. Let's run these references, if you will. Let's go to the book of Psalms, the fifth one to start out with. Psalm 5, 4 and 5. Notice here what David says. Psalm 5 and verse 4. "For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." Well, since we've already discovered that all have sinned and I'm part of that all, that means I work iniquity. Therefore, I really should not stand in God's presence. Notice how the Hebrew writer puts it in the opening statements of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 13. Hebrews chapter 1 and 13. And here he's quoting from 110th Psalm. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies, or my enemies, thy footstool.'" Thine enemies, thy footstool. He said, you don't have a right to be here. Why don't I just call in your enemies? Your enemies have just as much of a right to be here with you. Why? Why don't those that do iniquity, why don't those who are enemies have the right to stand before God? Go back to Isaiah 59. Notice Isaiah 59, what Isaiah says. You may know these verses, you may can quote them. He talks about iniquity and sin, a hallmark passage for that, if you will. Verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." He says in verse 1, it's not that God can't physically reach out and help. It's not that God is dull of hearing and can't hear your cries. Notice, but change, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, I was just counting that as I went. Let's count it again and see how many times the word you or your is in there. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that it will not hear. So whose fault is it that God's not going to reach out and grab or reach out and hear? Yours. Mine. Sin, as it were, drives a wedge between God and man. I've heard it described this way with Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin is almost like a shower curtain. God's on one side and you're on the other. Oh yeah, he can hear you. You can even talk to him. But until you remove the shower curtain, he can't reach you. And that's it. And that shower curtain represents sin. And so we've got to remove the sin in our lives so we can contact the Father once again. We see by the grace of God, although we're unworthy to be in his presence, thanks be to God, he's given you and I a second chance. Go with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. Excuse me, verse number 8. 9's a good one too. But Romans 5, 4 to 8 and 9. Notice, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God demonstrated, God commended, God showed forth his love for us while I was contrary to him. While I was out there living a wicked life, doing things that I shouldn't do, that he wouldn't approve of, Christ died for me. Now, when Paul wrote that, think about how impactful that was for Paul's life, because he was literally out there persecuting Christians, commending them, approving them, if it were, to go to death, put in prison, and the like. But yet God was willing to die, or Jesus was willing to die for Paul. And if he was willing to die for Paul, dear friends, he's willing to die for you and me as well. God shows his love that he is willing to send, or Jesus was willing to die for us. But I want you to notice how the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Not only is it by God's grace that Jesus would die for us, I want you to notice here, and I love the way that the Hebrew writer puts this. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more." Isn't it nice to serve a God who is willing to forgive and forget the mistakes I've made? Those blunders that I have made in life that I shouldn't have done, that I can't believe I did it. If I truly repent, he's going to forgive me, 1 John 1:9, and he's going to forget that they ever happened. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have to live with the consequences of them. If I go out there and get drunk, run off the road and kill a man, God will forgive me if I truly repent, but I still may have to pay the consequences. But it's not going to be held against my charge on the great judgment day. See, people in the world don't have that. People in the world, God's going to remember their iniquities. He's not going to erase it because they're not going to be repentant. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, forgiving and forgetting. Of course, 1 John 1:7-9, walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Verse 8, if a man say he has no sin, he is a liar. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive them. But see, if is conditional. I go out and I err. I miss the mark. I sin. He's not just going to instantly forgive me. I've got to ask for forgiveness. Because when I ask for forgiveness, that means number one, I realize I have made a mistake, and number two, I'm working on the road to make it better. If God just forgave us every time we messed up, there's no point, right? Because then there's nothing on my end. There's no feeling on my end. But God gives us a second chance. That's the grace of God. But I want you to notice, with God's grace, with this second chance, we have a responsibility. And that segues into our third point, God's expectation. Go back to Isaiah 6, if you will. Isaiah chapter 6, pick up the reading there in verse 8, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it will I set a tent, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Let's break this down, shall we? Number one, God's expectation is there is a need. God says, or the Bible says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Number one, God has a need. Hold your place in Isaiah and notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 2. So I'm going to spoil it for you. God has the same need right now. Notice Luke 10 and 2, Jesus said unto them, "The harvest truly is great, but laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Growing up around farmers, still knowing a lot of farmers, at times I have heard farmers say, "Hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Can you come drive a tractor for me? You don't have to know what you're doing, just drive the tractor, because we have got more work than we can do, and we've got to get these crops up." See, the harvest is very plenteous, and then they're trying to pull in everybody they can. Well, isn't that the same spiritually speaking? The Lord's harvest. I mean, you look at the world is ripe to be harvested. There are lost souls everywhere. Yet there are a few laborers, few that are willing to go out and actually serve. Now, once you notice, Isaiah is not told when the call is uttered what he's going to do. But the Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" And notice the response. He says, "Here am I, send me." He doesn't say, "What am I going to do, Lord? Can you give me detailed steps along the way, description?" No, he said, "I'll do it." Notice, hold your place, go back to the book of Romans. Notice what Paul says. I feel like Paul may have had this mindset as he was writing to those in Rome. Romans 1, beginning in verse 14. "Whom shall I send?" Paul said, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." Isn't that the same response you and I should have? Paul says, "I'm ready to go preach the gospel, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." So the call, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Go back to verse 9. What is the task? He said, "Go and tell the people, hear and see." We'll come back to the rest of that here in just a moment. The task, Isaiah, is to go tell the people. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What does he say in Matthew? "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teaching all nations. You must baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." So what is the task? God says our task today is to go and preach. Does he say when you feel like it? when the weather's fair, when the audience wants to hear it? No. He said, go. Go is an always active command, no caveats. Always go and preach. So that was Isaiah's command, to go and tell the people. Ours is to go and preach. Now go back to Isaiah 6 and verse 9 once again, and to verse 10, picking up some of that. They are to hear, but they're not going to understand. You're going to tell them to see, but they're not going to perceive. He says, make the heart of the people fat and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, be converted and be healed. What's the obstacle? Same one Isaiah had. Stubborn, unreceptive hearers. You know, Isaiah was telling people of the coming Messiah, and there were people who were scoffing at him. The Messiah himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was telling people, I am the Messiah. And he was doing all these miracles, and people still didn't believe in him. And the preachers of the New Testament, they preached of the Messiah that has come and will come again, and told of the miracles he did, and people scoffed at him. And guess what we're doing today? We're still preaching about that Messiah that came and is coming again. But by and large, guess what happens? People are unreceptive. You know how I know they're unreceptive? Because if every person was always receptive, every week you'd have to build an addition onto every church building, because you'd bring new people in every week and they'd all become Christians, and next week you'd run out of room and you would repeat this process. That passage there in Luke 8, we won't get into it today. If you want to read it this afternoon, that's Luke's account, the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. He casts soil on good, stony, thorny, and also by the wayside. It's the same seed everywhere he went, everywhere he sowed it. Only one of those grounds truly produced good seed, and that was the good ground. Yeah, others produced it for a little while, but it wasn't long lasting. What about Matthew 7, verse 13? Jesus says, there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So Isaiah's obstacle was his audience. They didn't want to hear. It's not that they couldn't hear. It's not that they couldn't see. It's not that he said it in a way that just dumbfounded them. Simple, plain language. Simple Bible facts. But the audience were not receptive by choice. What about the duration? Go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I supposed to do this? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. The Lord will have removed men far away. There will be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. How long, Lord, am I to go out and preach to the people? Putting it nicely, God says, until there's no one left. What about us? What's our duration today? Jesus says, I'm with you always. Matthew 28, verse 20, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world, even to the end of this span of time. And this span of time that we're in, dear friends, begin on the day of Pentecost and will end when Jesus Christ comes back, and not a moment before. So that means, to borrow from the song, we'll work till Jesus comes. Every day, all along the way. What about that one there? Notice here, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. And then we'll hit our final point. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. Notice here, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God want anybody to suffer eternal damnation, condemnation? No, he really doesn't. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why God's call has gone out to preach the gospel. How long? There's your key word in 2 Peter 3:9. Long suffering. What is long suffering? It's when God suffers long. It's when God permits the world to keep spinning, so more souls can be preached to and hopefully more souls be converted and saved. So the duration, well, to put it frankly and nicely, dear friends, we're not getting out of this one anytime soon. We're going to be in this till Jesus comes or we take our last breath, whichever one happens, and I'm ready for either. But we close out, we got one final verse. There is a hope. If it ended in verse 12, it would be doom and gloom for the call of Isaiah, but he ends with help, or with a hope, excuse me. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten, as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is therein when they cast their leaves, so shall the holy seed be the substance thereof. Now, he's not really talking about planting trees, but he's using a tree as an example. There's going to be a tenth. If you think about it, and this is the real easy math equation, 10%. One out of every 10 is 10%, right? He says a tenth. Now, he's not actually saying only one out of 10 people. But if you have 100% and now you're down to just 10%, that's a remnant. You want a fun Bible study? Go through the Old Testament and see how God saves that remnant. That's the line of Christ through David that God kept safe and protected, not always out of harm's way, but kept them safe so the Messiah could come. And then in the New Testament, the church is likened to that righteous remnant, that small group that are saved in the lost world. There's still hope. The church is stronger than you think. The church has more members than you might think, because we only see on a weekly basis those in our building, and we know about those in our neck of the woods, but there are faithful brothers and sisters all over the world. Finish it out in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. But the righteous, the way is straight. It is narrow, and few there be which go in thereat. But he didn't say none. Few is a whole lot more than none. Few. But that few give us hope. So that's God's expectation. And if he expected that from Isaiah, what about us? What do we learn? Number one, God's majesty and also our unworthiness before him. Number two, God's grace and his willingness to forgive and reconcile. And number three, God has an expectation and his call for those to respond to his need. May our response correspond to Isaiah's faith. Isaiah hopped in. He jumped in both feet ready to go. What about us? The Lord has said, whom shall I send? Will you stand up and say, here am I, Lord, send me? You're going to sit down and point and say, I think you ought to use him. I think you ought to use her, because that last option will not benefit you, dear friends. Maybe you need the gospel. Maybe you've heard it, believed it. You need to repent of your sins, make that public confession. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and upon that confession, be baptized into Christ. If you're not a Christian this hour, why not become one? Dear Christian friend, God's call is there for you. You can go out and preach the gospel. I bet you know someone in your life who's not a Christian. Probably someone near and dear to you, or someone you live with, or next to, or somebody that you work close to. Why not share it with them? We don't have to go all across the world. The world's in our backyard. Heed Isaiah's call. Live like Isaiah. Maybe you need to become a Christian, repent of sins, or just prayers for strength. Whatever that need may be, we humbly ask you, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.